You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Okay, everybody, a very warm welcome to the Dean's class on Palm Sunday. And I hope that the microphone is sufficient. Can you hear, Liz? Can you hear it all right? Okay, is that about okay in the back? Well done. Thank you so much, Charles. I'm just going to say a prayer. Dear God, help us to hear this message of Palm Sunday in a way that really accesses our real lives and hearts today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, the title of the class teaching is Palm Sunday for Checkmated Hearts. And I want to talk a little bit about the message of Palm Sunday as I see it to you when you're in a place of impasse, or when you're in a place of serious conflictedness, or when you your heart, which is where you really live. The assumption is always that we really live in our hearts, not in our heads. And it's a characteristic inaccuracy of certain schools of thought within Christianity, let alone within human psychology and relationships, to believe that people are reached through their minds. They are not. That's a truism. They are not reached through their minds. They sometimes work things out through their minds, or they find justification through their minds, or they find enhanced perspective through their minds. But the battlefield of human conflictedness does not occur in the mind. It occurs in the heart, where the deepest feelings. You know this because if you've ever tried to reason someone out of a an obviously irrational course of conduct that they've decided, and you try to reason them out of it, they will never respond. Now, I know that's a little either or. That's a strong statement. You may say, well, why never? That means immediately you say to yourself, well, that can't be, nothing can be true, never. Well, in this case, I would go out on a limb and say, if you try to reason someone who has a strongly held idea about a person or a thing, if you try to reason them by means of some kind of ratiocinative of pros and cons and this and that, you will never connect. Now, there are ways to connect. The best way to talk someone out of a thing is to tell them that they must do the opposite of it. Because that's the way we're built. And of course, you may remember the Fantastics, the longest running off-Broadway production in the history of the New York theater, where there's a song about the father who teaches, if you want to have your daughter marry the wrong man, always say she shouldn't. And in 1/2 hour, she will decide if you come down on her. And it's a funny, odd, delightful, very old, absolutely true song. So the question of today is not so much how to reach you, but what does the lesson, what does Palm Sunday teach us about how we find a way forward in positions of severe conflictedness or impasse? And I won't go into a million examples, but almost everyone here can imagine a situation where things aren't, you're not getting to where you want to get, or it's not happening. And I'm going to use as my text the fifth verse of a hymn we just sang. I asked Gil if he wouldn't mind, when they printed it up, he and Spencer, with permission from the clergy, to write out the words of Ride On in Majesty in the Palm Sunday bulletin, because the words are immortal. They're some of the most unusual words in the hymnal, and he did it. They're there, so they're in your order of service. And this was written by Henry Hart Milman, who was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London in 1927. And it's a kind of miracle of a very worldly, relatively orthodox, middle-of-the-road, successful, scholarly clergyman, the dean of St. Paul's London in 1927, a very vulnerable time in English history. And yet he was given to write this hymn. right on, right on in majesty. And this is the verse which will comes directly out of Mark, which we read today. And it goes like this, verse 5. Ride on, ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O Christ, thy power and reign. It is an extremely paradoxical statement. Let me say it again. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Big time. In lowly pomp, total contradiction here, ride on to die. Majesty, death. Pomp, extermination and defeat. Bow your head to mortal pain, then take, O Christ, thy power and reign. And this is the back and forth in human experience. I would say Christian experience, but I want to broaden it to all human experience. The back and forth between negation and affirmation. I want to say that it sets up the picture of human encounter with difficulty by speaking of the relation between negation and affirmation. And the thing about Christian faith that Jesus was trying to show, that the way to life with God is through death. Now, I don't want to purely speak in theological terms, which I believe. That's what we believe happens. That's why we can go to talk to someone who's literally dying physically with hope. And I'm talking about the when you're faced with a checkmate, the extraordinary biblical answer to a checkmate is actually, in biblical terms, very often to give up, to detach. It's a negation in the same way that death is obviously a negation. I mean, I don't care how many law firms I wanted to work at. You know, I grew up thinking that the number one thing to do was to go to an Ivy League law school. I really did believe this. The person you're looking at right now, the number one thing to do was to get a summer internship at Sullivan and Cromwell, what do they call it, a white shoe, New York City firm, and then rise up through a variety of hardworking escapades and a little bit of good luck and a little bit of ambition to ultimately, soon, become a full partner of that law firm, and then you'd be eligible to join every country club on Long Island that one would ever have been mystified. But they never brought in the fact that everybody dies. And so even the best career path feels a little bit in vain in light of the negation of physical death. But what I have found is that the essential first step, and it's really the only first step of finding freedom from enormous checkmate in life, believe it or not, is to give up your attachment to your result or to your goal. Now, this it's not Eastern religion. There's a little bit of it in Eastern religion, but this is the New Testament. If the seed can only grow, horrifyingly enough, if it first falls into the ground and dies. Jesus was very clear about that. And you may have seen that in your life. In order for something good to happen, it oddly, quixotically turned out, looking back on it now, to quote Tom Murray today, you look back and you found out that something had to die. Now, the thing about attachments really do have to die. If you have a strong attachment to an idea of yourself or your career, you'll not only drive yourself crazy, but you'll drive the person to whom you're attached crazy. I don't know if any of you are attached to your children over much, this is not about guilt, but are any of you have parents who are overly attached to you? I'm not interested in how, I'm not going to try to talk to you about you being over-attached to your son or your daughter. The only way to talk about that in a sermon is to say, do you know anybody who's too attached to? I mean, I had a mother In the this part of the world, we say, bless her heart. In the other part of the, in the where I grew up, we would simply say, rest in peace. we were just waiting for that moment. She was a person of titanic personality. And I was in a big meeting once in this cathedral of St. John the Divine. I'll never forget this as long as I live. And you wouldn't either. We were in this big meeting to welcome the Dalai Lama. Wouldn't you know, his big meeting was going to be in the Episcopal Cathedral. And he walked in, and he's a very impressive human being. And he walked up, and we were sort of in this line. My mother was very full of interest. She was standing next to me. She said, he's coming. And this actually happened. He stopped. He went up to her, and he said, Mrs. Zoll, I am so happy to see you. I mean, I just literally fell down. That actually happened. How? What? Did you hypnotize him? How did you know him? Am I in a movie? Is this some kind of a game? A charade, as they say in England? Whatever it was, my mom was extremely attached, and it was wonderful. But once, while crossing the street from the Metropolitan Museum of Art, she would. Have you ever had a parent who leans into you? Physically leans into you, especially if you're a guy and if you have a mom. I could do this with you, you know, when you have a mother who loves you so much that she's physically leaning into you, and you sort of want to run across the street and be hit by a taxi cab. So the thing about why I say attachment is something to be, I would call it death to attachment to life, is because not only it's not good for you, because it's the wrong thing. If you attach yourself to flesh and blood, that is going to leave. Your beloved son may be in Seattle. It's possible, or usually the Grand Tetons. And it's very interesting that the real reason you want to disattach, you want to give up your life as you see it of attachment to a relationship, is for the sake of the person to whom you are attached. Just think about that. Because if you can let them go, I wrote about it in my book. She leaves her mother, just can't stand her mother and her father's idea about her life. And she leaves in a huff after college, and she does everything possible to offend her parents. And she marries the wrong guy, and she's out there, but then her parents finally get the right idea, and they just stop calling her all the time, and they stop asking questions all the time, and they wait to hear from her all the time. You've probably discovered this. When you call your grown children, they don't like it. Let them call you. Obviously, it's not true in your experience. You have very different children than we do. But if the child calls you, it's great. If you call the child, there's always a little bit of negative indifference. So she disappeared from her family, and her mother, who loved her very much, and her father, who loved her very much, and not totally neurotic, good people, just took a long deep breath. And about 2 years later, the daughter calls the mother late at night and says, you know, me and Al, funnily enough, we've decided to get married. I mean, you know, we have a child, but we've decided to get married. And believe it or not, there's this charming little Episcopal minister at this hotel, this little funny chapel in the Grand Tetons, and we've asked him to marry us. And you'll never believe it, Mom, but we're actually going to church once every 3 weeks. Now, that happens all the time. But if you haven't detached, she'll become a Unitarian Universalist. And the man bun is growing right now. So that what I'm trying to say is that to deal with a problem with which you are deeply disappointed and concerned, and all of your love and your attention is going into helping this person make a change, that actually has to be negated. I don't want it to be negated. But for you to survive, for you to make love into the thing that actually begins to happen from the other end, that seems to be negated. And that's why we read, in lowly pomp ride on to die, bow your meek head to mortal pain. But notice, it doesn't end there. If it's just detachment for its own sake, then I'm kind of miserable. I don't have any hope that my child might come back to me, that my sister might come back to me, that my, the woman I love might come back to me, the man to whom I owe a great deal of loyalty, and sort of, you know, like Liza Minnelli and in Cabaret, you know, maybe this time I'll get lucky. Maybe this time he'll stay. But he's the one who didn't stay. But if you disattach, you die to something, to your ideas. Liza Minnelli gets her prayer answered. I met Liza Minnelli. She was the godmother of a couple, the child of whom I was baptizing up in New York. And she came, and she was a little bit addicted at that moment in life. And she came up in this big limousine, and out came Liza Minnelli. I happened to be one of the world's greatest Liza Minnelli fans in the history of the cosmos. And I just couldn't even do the baptism. I said, we're canceling the thing. I just want Ms. Minnelli to talk to us. Now, So you may not be with me, but that's why he says, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. That's not a place of pessimistic nihilism. That is a place of letting God be the one who attaches his governing providential work to the situation that you are so persistently trying to put into your own image. And again, I speak as one who's been burned by this on every front, both on the receiving and on the giving end. Now, we're going to end on time, and I'm just going to talk now about two other things. What happens when you negate whatever it is that you take control of? Well, affirmation. We require affirmation of the soul. When you are given by God the loving freedom to bow your head in lowly pomp, to bow your head and die to the attachment, which is happening anyway, whether I say it or not, God, in his great scheme of loving the human race, always provides a new hope and a new affirmation, whether it's the child who comes back to you. And they do in 3 out of 4 cases. 3 out of 4 cases of the child who's gone wherever comes back to you if you adopt a graceful spirit. 3 out of 4. The fourth one, God will handle. But there's an affirmation here that is so extremely positive. I wanted to give you an example from a book by Henry Fitzgerald Hurd, H-E-A-R-D, who is my favorite mid-century English novelist. But I looked all night, as Mary will tell you, and I couldn't find a PDF, and my copy of the 1947 book is in Florida. But so I'm not going to use it. But I would say this. When you, God inevitably gives you the what you need by way of affirmation of fresh life. One example, it's personal, and the one is literary. At one point, not all that long ago, like many of you would have, I did become seriously ill at one point. Actually ill as opposed to routinely 5 doctors a week. You know, you get to a certain stage in life and you say to yourself, somebody who's sitting here said, you know, I just don't go to doctors. And I said, you know, you're a very wise man, because once you get into the thing of going, you know, you have a pulmonologist and you have a urologist and you have this and the that, and all of a sudden you're having routine appointments 5 months with 17 doctors. Now, this hasn't happening with you, but at one point it was required. And I'm sitting there and in a bad situation, and Mary is holding my hand, and everything else is up for grabs. Everything else is up for grabs except for love. But it wasn't just the hand; that was the main thing. She's there holding my hand, and then crashing through my ears came the Hallelujah chorus of Handel. This actually happened. It wasn't the usual form that we hear here, the Advent. It was the movie form from The Greatest Story Ever Told. It was the Hollywood version of the cheap, schmaltzy version, but wonderful. That's what came into my head. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it was just, I mean, if ever one could say there's proof of eternal life that one person received overwhelmingly at one point in personal history, it was the hand on the one hand with and the work of this just crashing through the Hallelujah chorus. So I learned there that he does the negation, if it's done out of free sacrifice, always produces an affirmation. And this is why, and I'm going to finish in 5 minutes, this is, but you know, I don't care. Let's just talk. You know, as soon as I say that, I will finish in 5 minutes. Have you ever seen preachers who say, can I have 5 more minutes? And it's always 20 minutes later. So if I tell you I'm going to finish in 5 minutes, I won't finish till 12:01 or whatever it is. But if I say, I don't care, I'll finish in 5 minutes. That's the gospel. Now, read T.S. Eliot. Go back and read T.S. Eliot, and I think it's in the Dry Salvages, the third of the four quartets. And you know, T.S. Eliot is not everybody's idea of fun reading, but look for the one line, and you can look it up in the internet. It goes like this: old men ought to be explorers. It's one of the most freeing lines that I ever read. It simply is, it's typical short. Old men ought to be explorers. And I remember reading that and thinking, you know, what a wonderful thing to say. That a person in older life, the boomer who's now whatever age you are, actually could be not an achiever. You know, all those people I used to know who'd go down to Hilton Head, who'd be retired and could play golf a little while, and they were just waiting to be asked to get a phone call from their former work where they were CEO to solve a problem, and they never did. And the number of strokes and heart attacks was very, very upsetting. But here it says, old men ought to be explorers. And think of how that might open up your life. If you could see, and obviously that's men and women, to be an explorer, think of what that could take you into a whole new realm. That could take you into something fresh that really felt fresh, as opposed to deja vu. So I'm going to sum up. There are three terrible words currently in the English language. They are words to be avoided at all costs. One is the word tapas. It's the what they'll have a restaurant in Crestline, and they say it's a tapas restaurant, which is a way to pay a huge price for something that's a quarter the size. And you may not believe this, and you may disagree, but men, when they may not tell you, but your husband or male date, when he sees the word tapas, his heart sinks. You know, he wants to see the word big gulp. Remember that expression? So whenever I see me, there's a restaurant there near where we live, and it always says tapas. Mary says, I'm so sorry. You go with your girlfriends, but I can't. It's like avocado toast. I have the same feeling about it. I want to just die when I see the word avocado. So tapas is a word to be avoided at all costs in human affairs. But two other words are also to be avoided. One is complicated. Have you noticed that people are always saying these days, well, it's complicated? That's inevitably some kind of a justification for something that they're doing that you're not going to like. And you're, by not understanding that it's complicated, that means that you're a little bit obtuse or simplistic or kind of dumb. You know what I mean? So when you complicated is a word, whenever say the situation is complicated, it's not at all complicated. That person is just using that word to cover up a strongly felt conviction about whatever it is he or she is doing. The third word to be avoided, tapas, is the most to be avoided. Complicated is the second to be avoided. And the third and final word to avoid, and this has to do with what I'm saying, is called the word nuanced. Whenever you hear the word nuanced, run as far as you can, because the person that is using it is basically trying to say, I'm smarter than you are, because I see reality subtly, with layers and different complications. You, my friend, are sort of a black and white thinker. And I want you to know, especially if I'm going towards tenure in any kind of academic institution, that I'm a thoroughly nuanced person. Now, you may disagree. I sense silence. But nuanced is simply a way of saying, because the reality, this is what I'm getting, nuance is simply a way of saying, I'm a little more subtle than you are. So when you hear the word, just, I do whatever you would do. I just walk out of the room. But nuanced, truth, this is what I'm getting at, truth is really not nuanced, nor is it complicated, because in our faith, it is an either or that results in a both and. And this is the final point, the point. An either or means, in order to be born again, I have to die. And that's in the New Testament. I don't care what anyone says. The New Testament, from A to Z, I must leave everything behind. I must die. I realized that I had to, hard as it was, I had to fall into the ground and sacrifice all the things that I thought were mine. I had to die. And the idea of that is horrendous and upsetting and very formidable. But it's an either or. I can't be complicated. I can't die 40% or 50%. Look at your love for your husband. I mean, when he's really impossible, is it complicated? No, you should divorce him. He's impossible. But it really is either or. You have to die to your sense of what you think he ought to be from your lights. But the moment you do, everything opens. This happens all of a sudden, you know, something changes. I can't even put my finger about it. You die. It's either or. But the funny thing is, the either or does lead to a both and. If you can die to yourself in relation to a difficult child, a lost child, a very challenging spouse, an impossibly demanding parent. And remember, old people are very self-involved. They're almost impossible not to be because of their bodies. When you die to yourself in relationship to someone who is incredibly taxing, you immediately discover that you're able to actually love them. This is true in life. A little bit of love. All of a sudden, when I realized that she was never going to change, at that moment, I suddenly accepted it. And the moment I started accepting her, what happened? You tell me. What happened? The moment I stopped accepting the challenge and impossible character of this impossible human being with whom I had to do, the moment I died to my idea and started just accepting what God had given me, what happened? She changed. She did. She may not have changed 100%, but she did change. And I'm speaking not as someone who wants my wife to change, but for someone whom I'm sure my wife wants to change. Always see it not from the standpoint of what you ought to do, but what it would feel like if your nearest and dearest died to themselves in relationship to loving you. And then an either or will shift into a both and. Thank you for listening, and that is my Dean's Class on Palm Sunday.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.